Good morning. How is everyone today? I may run out of voice. I was singing too hard back there. I like those songs. All right, this is week two of our series that we're calling About Face. And what we're doing with this series is we're taking the bad guys, you know, the villains of the Bible, who are like the cautionary tales and stuff. So we're taking the bad guys of the Bible to see how they responded to an encounter with God. So last week, Jared took us on a journey with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh encountered God's grace. And his response to it was hardening his heart. His response was, I will not bow. I will not yield. I am powerful. I don't have to listen to God. Spoiler, it didn't turn out good. So, God had his way. If you missed it last week, I would highly encourage you to go and listen to it online. It was a great message, one of my favorites that Jared has done, and that's big for me to say. So, I'm just saying. He actually had a kind of a drop mic moment. I'm not even sure that he realized that he did, but I was in the back and I was like, ugh! And I even texted Matt and I was just like, phew. But he said, if you won't accept God's mercy, then you have to accept his judgment. See, I'm not going to get in that. Listen to the message from last week. I don't have time to do this. Okay. So this week, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. We're going to see how God responds when people allow their pride to get in the way of their surrender. The idea is that we become truly human when we surrender ourselves fully to God. Any guesses who we're talking about today? Bad guy from Daniel? I mean, there's a few. There's one, like, main guy. Huh? King Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's a big name to say. So if I refer to him as King Nebi or just Nebi at some point, then that's very likely to happen. So Nebuchadnezzar he's different from Pharaoh, in a lot of different ways. See, he doesn't deny God's existence. In fact, he repeatedly acknowledges God's power, but his response is a little bit more subtle. Like Pharaoh, he was stiff-necked and he was resistant and he would not yield. Nebuchadnezzar, he was like, yeah, God is all powerful, but he resisted God's sovereignty. So in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he can't understand. Imagine this. This is the most powerful man in the world at the time. Babylon was a huge empire, and he can't understand what's happening in his own mind. So all the king's astrologers and all the king's wise men, they couldn't explain Nebi's dream to him. He's like that? Okay, thanks. I wrote that myself. Okay. So now enters Daniel. God, I'm in a weird mood today. we're in a good place. I was not sure how I was going to like speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, but then I got into it yesterday, and I spent most of the day just reading, like researching, and I went down some deep holes that we just don't have time to get into. So this is like a tenth of what I was wanting to talk about today. So I'm holding back. Daniel 2, starting with verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. You dream, and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. And then he continues to explain what the dream meant. And at the end of it, then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering, an incense, be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Yay. So now, Nebi's a believer, and everything's well in Babylon. It's all fixed. He recognizes God is God. We're all good. Except let's really think about what happened here. He bowed before Daniel. He honored Daniel. He ordered that an offering and incense be given to Daniel. And he also referred to God as Daniel's God. There was no personal connection between him and God in that moment. He recognized Daniel's God, but he did not say that he is the only God. He did not bow before God. He did not honor God. On closer inspection, it doesn't look like Nebi really had a heart change. It was only skin deep. So he recognized God's wisdom and he recognized his power, but he does not yet fully surrender to God. It's like he can't see past the position of humanity to see divinity. See, you can recognize that God is powerful without allowing God to be Lord. In James 2:19, it's written, "You believe that there is a God, that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." See, belief is not surrender. So what was this dream about? See, in this dream, there's a giant statue, and it's made of four different metals, and it represents four different kingdoms that will rule over Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, he is represented by the golden head of the statue. It's as if to say that he is important, that he's powerful, but he is not the entire statue. He's part of a story that is bigger than himself. So apparently, Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't forget about the statue, but he did kind of forget about the warning part of it. It kind of slipped his mind. Because a few years later, he reacted differently than what he was given the chance to do. See, God had told him through a dream that he is part of a bigger story. But his pride convinced him that he was the whole story. See, historians believe that it was around 16 years after the dream that he built a giant statue made of gold. And it was a statue that showed dominance and affluence of Babylon. See, he'd conquered a lot of places. His empire was growing, and he wanted to show it off. See, I can't get too deep into this, but here's just a few nuggets for you guys to take home and chew on later, okay? So you guys can go on your own little deep dive like I did yesterday. See, first, if we follow this timeline, the idea of 16 years later, they would fall shortly after Babylon conquered Jerusalem and plundered the temple, taking all of the gold and all of the precious things in the temple back to Babylon. So it's quite possible that the gold that was once used to honor God in the temple was now being used as a part of something to honor man. Second, the dimensions of the statue are odd. Anytime that there's dimensions or there's numbers that are listed in the Bible, it means something. I'm not really a numbers person, But something like clicked yesterday and I was like, oh, this is cool. Okay. Long story short, with Babylonian measurements and all the things and the translations of the measurements, it was about 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide. So it was super, super tall and skinny. And that seems like weird. Like, it seems like you would have balanced it a little bit more or something. Well, in cubits, which was the main measurement system at the time, it would have been about 60 cubits high and about 6 cubits wide. In Babylonian culture, the numbers 6 and 60 were symbols of supreme mathematical order, strength, and imperial perfection. Also, the number 60 was a sacred number of Anu, the supreme god of the sky and the ruler of the Babylonian pantheon. So last week, Jared talked about Ra and the god of the skies that they worshiped and how God humbled him by turning off the lights. This week, it's the Babylonian god Anu. So by using the dimensions 60 by 6, Nebuchadnezzar was deliberately coding the statue with numerical signatures of Babylon's highest gods in cosmic order. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? So let's look at the contrast here. In Hebrew culture, you know what 6 represents? It's the number that represents humanity. Man was created on the 6th day. Man also falls short of perfection. 7 in Hebrew culture is the number of perfection. So a statue with the dimensions of 60 by 6 is the ultimate expression of human pride, reaching toward heaven, completely independent of God. See, math does have a purpose, kids. See, it represents that the human kingdom and the power, it's pushed to its absolute limit. This should bring up imagery of like the Tower of Babel. We know how that went. And also, many theologians believe that the dimensions here were actually a precursor to the book of Revelation of 666, the mark of the beast. So the repetition of the number 6 is a foreshadowing of what we find out in Revelation that's called the number of the beast or the mark of the beast. Put a little pin in that. Remember, mark of the beast. Just as Nebuchadnezzar used the numbers of man and Babylon to force everyone to bow down and worship his image under threat of death, Revelation predicts a future global empire that will do the exact same thing using the number 666. I wish that we could get really into the parallels between Daniel and Revelation. We're doing a series on Revelation coming up next month, in our next series, I think. So I think it's coming. Hopefully we can kind of see some crossover there. Pray for us. We're not prepared for that message series. Okay. Especially Matt. He's struggling. He doesn't want to do it. He may skip church that whole month. So So King Nebuchadnezzar built a statue, and he required everyone to bow down to it. So we all know the story here. So we have Rakshak and Beni, and they didn't bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sorry. Sometimes I go a little VeggieTales. So in Daniel 3, starting with verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar. Whew, this is one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. See, they don't say here that he's going to deliver us from the fire. He said God's going to deliver us from you. But even if he does not. That is the most faith-filled verse in the entire Bible, I believe. Even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That gives me goosebumps every time. I just love that passage. See, God saved them from the fiery furnace. There was, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he jumped up in surprise because there was a fourth person in the fire that looked like a son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." You know, we read this and we're like, okay, he's in awe, he's in shock. But also, I think he was probably a little ticked because he got called out in front of the entire nation. So he's like, yes, your God saved you. And now he's got to save face himself. So now he's like, yes. And then he goes off on this spiel about how he's going to chop people to pieces if they deny the God and everything. And then we see what happens a little bit later. Once again, it's all lip service. It's only skin deep. See, Nebuchadnezzar encounters the power of God and he responds to it with praise and astonishment, but his heart is still not surrendered. And this brings us to Daniel chapter 4. It is written from Nebuchadnezzar's own point of view as a declaration that would have gone out to the whole kingdom to share what had happened to him. So what I found to be really interesting is as I'm reading this, it's in first person. It begins and ends in first person. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar. See, the book of Daniel is beautifully designed. Go watch the Bible Project video about the structure of the book of Daniel. It's mind-blowing. So it's not even so much in chronological order as it is in a parallel order to show God's faithfulness and humanity's pride getting in the way of it. So this is, the entire chapter is written in hindsight as a declaration telling the entire kingdom of what happened to him. So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is probably in his 70s. He's later in his life. He has conquered kingdoms. He has built and established his kingdom over the last like 40-ish years. And so now he's feeling settled and he's feeling accomplished, very proud of himself. And then he has another dream. See, sometimes when we get too comfortable, God has to wake us up. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar dreams about this enormous tree. It is strong, it's beautiful, and everyone benefits from it. And then heaven commands, cut it down. So Daniel comes in to interpret his dream for him, and he says, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of the heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 years pass by for him.'" This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. "And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be, then, that your prosperity will continue. See, Daniel doesn't just interpret the dream. He gives Nebuchadnezzar advice. He gives him an opportunity for him to receive God's grace. He says, turn from your sins. Practice righteousness. Care for the oppressed. Show mercy. The dream was God's warning to Nebuchadnezzar. But it wasn't just like an immediate thing, like he was just like, do it now or else. He warned him, and then he gave him some time. We continue on. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty. See, God warned him out of grace, but he couldn't see past what his eyes could see. This was the time of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was built, one of the great wonders of the world. It was a great nation, a beautiful nation. So God warned him, and then he gave him a full year, 12 months later. But see, Nebi just could not let go of his pride. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of the heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. That's kind of wild, isn't it? I don't remember learning that in children's church. See, before the words even left his mouth, he loses his reason, his ability to think. He's driven away. He lives among the animals like one of them. He eats grass. Salads are okay, but... See, the most powerful king in the world is reduced to nothing more than a wild beast. And back when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, Moses brought them a word from God. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, there's only one God, and God is greater than any other false god, any other king, any other leader, any man. There's one God. And you should love God with every part of your being, body, mind, and soul, your heart, your soul, your strength. Everything you feel, everything you touch, everything you think should be surrendered to God. See, when we encounter God's grace, his love, and his mercy, our only response should be total surrender. But Nebuchadnezzar refused to surrender any part of himself completely. Instead, he had to be humbled, body, mind, and soul. See, the king who had believed that his own wisdom was enough lost his ability to reason. The powerful conqueror who had controlled nations was driven into the wilderness to live like a beast. The man who said that the God of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego was greater than all, but he never gave his allegiance to him, could no longer ignore God's ultimate authority. See, God had Nebuchadnezzar's attention long before he had his surrender. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived like a beast in the wilderness. Remember that thing we put a pin in a while ago? The mark of the beast? When you elevate the role of humanity and try to be equal to God, it doesn't work out. That's a whole other message series. See, Daniel interpreted his dream and he told him exactly what was going to happen. And this was the turning point. See, he had to live it to believe it. For his entire life, Nebuchadnezzar had looked around at Babylon, at his armies, at his power, at his accomplishments, at himself. And then finally, he looked up. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This was his about-face moment. See, Nebuchadnezzar's life changed when the direction of his eyes changed. When he stopped looking to the world around him for fulfillment, for success, for honor and glory. When his reason returned to him, the first thing he did was to praise the Most High. And finally, he understood that God was greater than man. At that same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles, they sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all of his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The king who demanded that people worship an idol now worships God. The king who ordered people to bow now bows to God. The king who thought he was supreme now recognizes God as the Most High. And then he writes it down. This is a humiliating story. This is a humbling story. But then he writes it down and he sends it throughout the entire empire. Can you imagine being like a citizen in the empire and it's been 7 years since anyone's really heard anything from King Nebuchadnezzar? And then someone rides in and they're like, "We have a decree from the king." And you expect to be told that there's a new statue or we've invaded another place or our taxes are raised or whatever. And then you hear this story. Whew. Can you imagine any leader of any nation showing that level of humility? That can only happen when there's an about face by God. See, the former beast becomes a witness. See, last week, Pharaoh, he showed us what happens when a heart refuses grace. But Nebuchadnezzar, he shows us how pride can keep us from surrendering fully to God. Nebuchadnezzar's about face began not when he saw a fourth man in the fire, not when someone came, this nobody that he had conquered, this exile, interpreted his dreams for him. No, his about face started when he stopped looking inward at himself and looked toward heaven. So the question isn't whether or not you will encounter God. God will encounter you. The question is that when he does, will you make an about-face turn? Or will you allow your pride to stand in your way? As King Nebi said, all those who walk in pride, he is able to humble, and he will. So I want you guys to like just close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to think, what is it in your life that your pride won't let you surrender? We sing songs sometimes that talks about surrendering our thorns and our crowns, the highs and the lows. And we think, yeah, we need to surrender those hard times. We need to surrender things when I know that I can't control it. I can't fix the problem. So in some ways, it's easier to surrender those things to God. But when you work hard, when you study, when you put in extra hours, when you strive, when you build, when you've got calluses for all of the effort that you've put in to building something and achieving something in your life, can you surrender that to God? What empire have you built in your life that's still standing on its own power? Because I promise you, there will be a moment when it starts to crumble. But God is good. And God sends warnings. God issues grace. God gives you time to respond. But ultimately, it's up to you. Are you going to allow pride to keep you from recognizing who's really in charge? I don't want to be in charge of my own life, because that sounds messy. But when God is in control, there's a way forward. So think about, what are you holding on to? What is it that God's asking you to surrender to him today? Father, we thank you for your overachieving grace. God, your mercy is bountiful and it's always offered. God, we don't have to search and strive to seek you out, God. You are here, you are open, and you are ready. But Lord, sometimes we hold back. We have these little pockets inside of us that are these little protected corners that are building cobwebs in our soul because we can't, out of pride, let it go. God, we scheme and we struggle and we battle in situations, when you have said, come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. God, when you offer to give us your peace, that you offer to give us your joy through the chaos, Lord, we look and we can't see the goodness in a situation, so we believe that there can't be any. But you said, consider it joy when you face trials. But God, you also want our joy in the good times. Lord, everything we do in life is an opportunity to grow closer to you. Lord, help us to look at every situation in life, the good and the bad, every experience, every relationship, and to see it as an opportunity to become more like you. God, help us to turn our backs and refuse to bow to any image that is not you. Lord, give us strength to be humble. God, give us grace to be patient. Lord, and give us a soft heart that is moldable and that is ready to be transformed fully by you. Father, I pray, Lord, that in my life and that in the lives of every person here today, Lord, that we are open-handed and that we surrender it to you. That we don't get so caught up looking around us at other people, at other things, at other achievements, of other burdens, that we forget to look up to you. Father, I pray for a still, calm spirit, for a peace that can only come from you, for a joy that can bubble out of the rubble, that it would land and grow inside of each of us. Father, I thank you for your enduring word. I thank you for the examples that you've given us. God, I thank you for the stories that you have given us that shape us and mold us and grow us, that we can learn from. God, I thank you. Amen.